Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for calling us into your heavenly throne room and for blessing us and sending us out to serve you. And Father, we pray now that as we are gathered again to talk about some things and consider your word, that you would bless us with your spirit, the wisdom of your spirit. Father, we know that we can't learn anything unless your spirit teaches us, unless your spirit illumines the way for us. And we do pray that your spirit will work through your word to teach us and train us and to equip us. And Father, we pray that in everything that we seek to learn from your word, that it would not just be academic for us, but that it would be life-shaping, life-transforming, that it would make us into who you've called us to be in Christ Jesus, that we would be perfectly conformed to his image. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let me tell you what we're going to do in Sunday school, and I don't know how long this will go on in terms of weeks into the future, that kind of thing. I've been doing some stuff out of 1 Samuel, and I just realized it was so, it's so important for all that to make sense, all the things I wanted to talk about in the book, to sort of do it with some measure of continuity, and it was just getting so choppy. You know, we met some over the summer, but a lot of people didn't get to make it to our Sunday evening gatherings and that kind of thing, that I've decided to put Samuel on hold for now. I do hope to come back to it in some form or fashion and dig back into it, because that's what I really like to do most of all and want to do most of all is simply teach out of the Bible through books of the Bible. But I thought it would be good to do something we haven't done in a while. In fact, we really haven't done it since I first got here. And that is sort of a walk through our liturgy. Some of you may be wondering, why do we do the things that we do in the worship service? And I did teach on worship way back when I first got here, but of course that was only a tiny fraction of you here then. And so I think it would be good, it would be helpful for us to simply walk through and look at what we do and why we're doing it and maybe try to give you a better sense of how it all holds together. So, do most of you still have your bulletins? Or have you discarded them? If you do, you may want to pull it out. If you don't, that's okay. You'll still be able to follow along. Just a couple things. One is, you'll note that we change the cover art from time to time to fit with the seasons of the year. And I don't have a comprehensive catalog. There's some where I have to really work to come up with something that fits. But this is kind of our standard insignia. This is called a triquetra, which is a traditional Trinitarian symbol. And you can see why it's Trinitarian. The circle for eternality, and it's got three. It's got an interlocking sort of triangle crossed with a circle. So it's a classic Trinitarian symbol. Very abstract. It's not using anything in the creation to depict God, which is okay in certain respects too, but this is a very abstract kind of symbol. One of the things we do want to do is raise your consciousness of the church calendar, because that is so important in terms of our understanding of redemptive history, which is really the story that we're called to live in. The church calendar, if you ask, well, where does this come from? You know, I don't see anything in the Bible about celebrating Christmas or Easter or a Trinity season or whatever. That's true, you don't. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that there is a calendar that God gave to his people. And it was a calendar that was based upon the great redemptive events that God had accomplished for his people. For example, the Passover. The Passover became an annual celebration, an annual memorial, where the people looked back to their deliverance in Egypt and also anticipated a greater deliverance still to come. It was not only reflective looking back, but also prophetic looking ahead to an even greater Passover, when the angel of death would pass over in a more final kind of way. In the early days of the church, the so-called church fathers looked back to the situation in Israel and said, you know, the people of God have always had a calendar. It makes good sense that we would have a calendar too, based on the great redemptive events that God has performed on our behalf. It's not mandatory, and that means there's all kinds of flexibility with it. We can use it more or less how we see fit, whatever we think is the wisest way to go with it. But a lot of times people focus on how important it is for teaching children, but I think it's important for adults too. There are a lot of things that you're forced to think about and reflect on and deal with if you're doing the church calendar, that if you don't do a church calendar, you can pretty much just sort of forget about. They fall to the wayside. So things like ascension, or Pentecost. You know, you don't, those aren't things that if you don't do the church calendar, you don't think a whole lot about those things. But if you do the church calendar, those things are sort of brought to the forefront, which I think is fitting because Christianity is more than anything else a historical religion. It's based on things that God has done in the arena of space-time history. And the church calendar grounds us in that. It plants us firmly within that, and it is a continual reminder of our story. The church calendar basically has two parts to it. It starts with the season of Advent, which we're coming up towards. Advent begins four Sundays before Easter. Before Christmas, I'm sorry. Thank you. My wife is the real liturgical expert, as you can tell. Yeah, 4 weeks before Christmas. And Advent is a time of anticipation. Of course, ultimately, it's a focus on the final return of Christ, that Jesus is coming back to finish what he started in his first coming. And that's what Advent means, is coming. It's an Advent. It's an anticipation of his coming to us. And, of course, we're also celebrating all the other ways that God has come and visited his people throughout history and comes and visits us even now, even each Lord's Day. That's really what Advent is about. And then you've got Christmas. That season lasts 12 days. Of course, celebrating the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding that. You have Epiphany. And I think Epiphany, of all the seasons in the church calendar, Epiphany probably has the best hymnody. We've tried to introduce a good bit of that hymnody, and I know a lot of you have not been familiar with it, but I think over the last couple of years we've picked up on it pretty well. Epiphany means revelation, and it remembers the revelation of Christ to Israel and ultimately to the nations. So things like the visit of the Magi and his first miracle, turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Those kinds of things, the events that are right at the beginning of his ministry and his life on earth are remembered in Epiphany. That carries you through to the beginning of Lent. And Lent, of course, is a 40-day season minus the Sundays there, which prepares you for Holy Week. It's the last week of Lent and Easter. And we've started to do some things with that, with an Ash Wednesday service and a Maundy Thursday feast and a Good Friday service, and of course Easter itself. I'm going to come back and talk about some of those things in more detail. I'm just trying to give you kind of an overview here. So the calendar is tracking with the life of Christ after Easter. Then, of course, you have Ascension 40 days after that, and then Pentecost 50 days after that. So that's kind of the sequence of events, and that covers about half the year. Pentecost usually ends up, you know, 50 days after Easter, so sometime late May, early June, something like that. And so half the year is based on the life of Jesus. So just as the Old Covenant calendar was based on the history of Israel, the New Covenant calendar is based on the history of the New Israel, the life events of Jesus. And then the whole rest of the year is what's called ordinary time, and that's typically known either as the season of Trinity or the season of Pentecost or the season of the church. And we'll kind of rotate through those just going through the, just using all three of those on kind of a three-year cycle. Season of Trinity, season of Church, season of Pentecost. But that's what's called ordinary time. You're not celebrating the big events anymore during that time of the year. It's a time to focus on other things. Typically, the readings that go with the season of Trinity will focus on things like the Christian life in the church, those kinds of things. So that's the basic structure of it. So that's why every week on the front of the bulletin you will have some kind of marker. See, the world's got its way of keeping time. The church has its way of keeping time. A sort of alternative calendar that the church has. So you'll see that on there. So 18th Lord's Day of Trinity. Now, if you open up your bulletin, you see right up there at the top, it says the Lord's service. Okay? Why do you think we call it the Lord's service? Why not just call it the worship service? Not everybody at once.
The Lord serves us.
Okay, yeah, that's what it starts with. This is a traditional name, the divine service, or the Lord's service, a traditional name for the gathering. I don't know when it really began to be called a worship service. I was just reading in the last week or so, this series of it was some lectures that were published about 100 years ago on the history of worship and church government in Scotland. So dealing with Scottish Presbyterianism, you know, after the Reformation, John Knox and all that came out of that. And this guy, his lecture, I mean, he's lecturing to a bunch of Scottish Presbyterians, okay, blue-blood Presbyterians, he's always talking about the divine service. I don't think he ever calls it a worship service. It's always the divine service. I don't know when Christians began to call the Lord's Day gathering a worship service. That's not wrong. That's not bad. But that puts all the emphasis on what we do. The Lord's service puts the emphasis first and foremost, where I think it ought to be, on what God does. It's God's service. See, really, the Lord's service is ambiguous because it could go both ways. Is that God's service to us or our service to Him? It includes both. But it's obvious, too, which is foundational, which is the basis of everything. It's God's service to us. Why do we gather each Lord's Day? It's to receive God's gifts. It's interesting, too. You know what the word for worship means in the New Testament, the word that's translated worship all throughout the New Testament? It means to prostrate yourself. It actually refers, it doesn't really refer to singing songs and praying and that kind of thing. It refers to prostrating yourself before a superior. Falling down on your knees, falling down on your face before another. Now, I think that's really significant because what you do when you fall flat on your face before a great king, before one who is greater than you, you put yourself in a position to receive what he has to give, for him to lift you up and exalt you. And that's really what worship is about. We come not so much to give, but to give, to receive from God, to receive his gifts. If you look at worship in the Old Covenant, at the tabernacle and the temple, it's very clear that's what the people are doing in the sacrificial worship that goes on. They are receiving gifts from God. And yes, they've got to bring the sacrifice and go through a certain set of actions that God has called them to. But all of that is considered to be God's gift to them. And through those actions, through doing those things, they're receiving God's gifts. I'll demonstrate that more as we go. But that's just how it works. And that's what worship fundamentally is about. And you'll even see, we've got a couple sentences here. At the beginning, Trinity Presbyterian Church exists because of God's grace and for the sake of His glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome you to join us in our highest privilege, worshiping the triune God. In the Lord's service, the Father renews covenant with His people in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. So it's the triune action of God on behalf of the people. The emphasis is always first and foremost on God's action towards us. We receive God's gifts through word and sacrament and respond. Now see, this is where our part comes in. Respond in faithful prayer and sacrificial praise through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Okay? Even our response is a gift. I mean, when we respond to God as we should with praying to Him and praising His name and all these kind of things, when we do worship as we typically think about it, even that is in Christ. It's Christ, our great high priest, who's leading us in that, enabling us to do that by His Spirit. So it all begins with God's gifts. We come to worship to receive those gifts. And now that we've received God's gifts, we have something to give. We can respond and pray. Now, there's some other notes there. Prepare your hearts for worship during the prelude. Jesus taught that if our brother has something against us, we ought to be reconciled to him before any other act of worship. Please do so without delay if necessary. That we really mean that. If you are out of fellowship with a brother, you've been sinned against, and you are holding a grudge, or you've sinned against another and you know it, set that right. Matthew 5 says to leave your gift at the altar. You know, you get to the, this is the kind of situation Jesus is envisioning in Matthew 5. You get to the temple and you realize, you know, you're about to offer your gift, your sacrifice, and you realize, oh, I'm out of fellowship with somebody. Leave your gift there, go set it right, and then come back. God doesn't want our worship. He's not going to be pleased with our praise unless we are set right with one another. And that's because we worship as a body. Worship is corporate, corpus, body. That's what that means. So it's going to be something we're offering together as much as possible. We need to be at fellowship with one another, at peace with one another when we come into the presence of God. Be quietly seated in the front sections of the sanctuary. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think we encourage people to sit towards the front?
To hear under that overhang.
Okay. Oh, there's a multitude of reasons. Yeah, I mean, one is that's a huge sanctuary for a church our size. We've gotten to where we've filled a lot more now than we used to, but it's cavernous. I mean, it's giant, you know, compared to the size of our congregation. So our singing and everything goes a whole lot better if we are sort of pressed together closer to one another. Also, the acoustics in there are kind of rough. I mean, it wasn't designed for the kind of worship we do. Okay, in the old days, they would build churches with tile floors and stone walls and all that kind of stuff, and you would have great acoustics. You know, now it's wall-to-wall carpet, and it just deadens the sound, the singing. And then you've also got that balcony overhang, of course, that we want people as much as possible to get in front of that, because it's just a huge difference. I mean, the acoustics in that room, even in front of the balcony overhang, are not good. But underneath that balcony overhang, it's wretched. And I can even tell, like, when I'm doing the gospel reading and I've got the mic on, as soon as I walk under that balcony, I can just hear my voice go flat. This is the way it is. So important to sit as far to the front as you can. Don't worry, even if you come in a few minutes late, I mean, I'd encourage you to get, you know, here early so you can prepare yourself and the family for worship. But even if you're running late, you know, don't be embarrassed to come up towards the front. If you've got small children, don't be embarrassed to come up towards the front, even if you know you're going to have to get up and take them out and all that kind of stuff. We're not worried about any of that kind of stuff. Sit as far to the front as you can. This is kind of out of date. It says sign the attendance registry. We quit doing that a long time ago. we had less than success with that. It says to stand as soon as the prelude ends. That's not something that is announced. It's just something we do. So as soon as Joyce finishes with the prelude, everybody stands. And all throughout the bulletin, the italicized portions are places where you stand. That's how we've marked that. Those who are able are encouraged to kneel during the confession of sin. And then for Lent, we also kneel during the long prayer after the sermon. There's some other notes in there about worship that we'll come to later. This is what it says about children. We enjoy having our covenant children worship with us. They are part of God's royal priesthood. We'll talk about that next week, why the children are olive plants. Okay, that's really important that they're called olive plants there. They're part of God's royal priesthood just as much as their parents. God, Jesus singled them out as models for entering the kingdom because of their humble faith, saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God." However, should parents need assistance with their young children, we have nursery workers available. Don't hesitate to ask for help. We want to serve you and your children. And again, we mean all that. Our congregation, I think it's obvious, we have a very high tolerance for the movement and the noise that children bring in. I mean, if Jesus is continually receiving children to himself and all that kind of stuff, Jesus is willing to put up with all that, and we should too. And everybody, you know, parents can be very self-conscious about this kind of thing sometimes, but, you know, you just need to know that all of us know the kids are squirmy and they're a little bit noisy and all that kind of stuff, and that's just fine. I mean, that's one of the ways that God grows the body and matures the body. We just learn to deal with that. And, you know, some people have got a higher sort of natural tolerance for children than others. But as a community, we want to be tolerant. Now, we've also got a nursery, and we don't want you to feel guilty about using the nursery either. That's there to serve you. That's not looked down upon if you need to take your children to the nursery. We've got a lot of families that use it, and I think it's running really, really well. And so that, you know, that's another option for you there. Sort of the default is to have the children with us because, again, they're baptized. They're part of the community. We're training them to worship. Even their babbling praises. Psalm 8 says out of the mouth of babes, he will silence the foe and the avenger. That's part of our spiritual warfare. You know, somehow God's using that to further his kingdom. But also, you know, we want to understand. Now, if you're wondering why do we do a nursery if we believe that about children, this is what I have seen happen, and this is why I think it's very important to have a nursery. Well, I think there are a couple of reasons, but let me state one. One is, I have seen that in churches that don't have a nursery, what happens? You get with like seven moms who are outside the worship service because they're out there with their squirmy kids. And you might have a couple dads who do that too. But that's usually the problem. Well, why not have a couple moms watch all those kids so the rest of those moms can be in and worship? You see, if you really want to maximize participation in worship, you do a nursery. So then it can be sort of a team effort to care for the kids. The other thing is, you know, we want to be a missional church. You've heard me talk about that before. We don't want to be a church just for people who have already trained their kids to sit through a 45-minute sermon and a 90-minute worship service. I mean, if that's all we were setting out to be, then, you know, that's not a very large number of people who have done that with their kids. We want to be a church for people who haven't done that and want to be able to offer what we have to offer as a church to people who haven't done that yet. Obviously, I would encourage everybody in our church to be making that a goal with your kids so they can not just sit through the service, but actually participate in the service and worship with us. But, you know, kids will learn those kind of things at their own right. And, I mean, we'll have people come in from time to time who they haven't really done any of that kind of stuff with their kids. Most of the other churches in the city, so most of the other churches that people might go to are going to be churches that, yeah, I mean, you can go to church and not see your family at all, really, because there's this for kids and you know, husbands and wives may break up and do different things, and it's just kind of all really, really specialized. You know, we don't have a children's church program like a lot of church bodies do. Or maybe I should put it this way. Our worship service every week is children's church, and they're nice enough to let the adults join with them, based on what Jesus said, right? In Luke 18, what I read this morning. But I just want you to understand where we're coming from with all of that, okay? We believe that children are a blessing. God wants them in there. It's fine if they need to be taken out. We understand all of that. And we also want to be able to help and serve those families that, you know, maybe they just haven't gotten their kids ready for the kind of worship we do. Okay, and then also note, we've got these text boxes scattered throughout the liturgy in the bulletin. I did this when we first went to this format of with the bulletin, and I did it in part because I just couldn't take time to teach through every detail, and we had new people coming into the church pretty regularly, and I couldn't be continually doing a series on worship where I was teaching people what we do. So those text boxes, if you put them under a magnifying glass so you can read them, then you kind of get a feel for why we're doing what we're doing, and some of what I'm going to talk about in these Sunday school classes will overlap with what's already printed in the bulletin, but I think it's important for us to talk about it. But that's just to help the visitor or the person who's not initiated. You know, another thing, I mean, we live in the Baptist Belt, really. I mean, people call it the Bible Belt. I don't know why they do. It's really the Baptist Belt. Baptist churches don't really, our form of worship is quite different. And so people coming in who have been in other sort of standard, typical churches in our region are not going to be accustomed to what we do. And we recognize that. We don't want to alienate anybody over that. We would like to have a chance to explain to people why we do what we do and why we think the things we're doing, even though they may be hard, awkward, difficult, foreign to us, are things that are worth doing. And those text boxes are one way that we can sort of communicate that to people. And, of course, you're also always encouraged to come ask the pastor or elders about why we're doing what we're doing, or ask Jeremy, our pastoral intern, why we're doing what we're doing. It's probably best to do those things in conversation. But that, what those text boxes do is sort of give you a chance to get sort of a flyby tour of what we're doing in the liturgy. They're sort of a user's guide to the liturgy right there in the middle of the service. What some liturgical churches will do is sort of stop and explain everything as they go. Okay, now we're going to confess our sins. Let me tell you what that means. And I kind of launch into an explanation of confessing sin in the middle of the service. I'm not going to say that that's wrong, but I like what C.S. Lewis says in his letters to Malcolm. He says, you know, the problem with that kind of thing is if you're always being taught how to dance, you never actually get to dance. And it really just continually takes the focus off of God and throws it back onto us and what we're doing. And so you will not hear much explanation of what we're doing as we go at all in our service. Instead of talking about what we're doing, we're just going to do it. And outside of the worship service, we'll talk about why we're doing what we're doing. Okay, you see that? When we gather, it's to receive God's gifts and give God praise in response to that. But we're not going to explain all of those kinds of things as we go. Well, that's what we're doing these classes for, in part, is to give us a chance outside of the service to talk about all that. And then we've got that little box there about how we are a church that seeks to open wide her doors and offer welcome to all who are spiritually weak and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need the Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to all who are poor in spirit and desire the riches of the gospel, and to whomsoever will come to Jesus Christ in living faith and repentance. And we mean that. We are not a church that on the front end says you have to check off these boxes theologically and practically to come to your prayers. We are a quote-unquote Catholic church, Catholic with a small C, which is to say that we want to be a community that embraces everybody who professes Trinitarian faith, the faith of the Nicene Creed, and lives accordingly. That's who we are. We're not a church that exists to prop up, you know, this or that Christian subculture. Now, we've got a lot of distinctives. I mean, there are a lot of things about us that we believe very strongly that go beyond that, but we would not insist on any of those things for membership. I should say your pastor believes in a lot of other things that go beyond that and have strong convictions. So you're going to hear things, obviously, in the teaching and preaching that are a lot more detailed, a lot more specific, obviously. But those aren't things that we make requirements for membership. So, for example, we practice infant baptism. A Baptist would be more than welcome to come and join our church. You know, we've got things about us that are distinctive as compared to other churches, other Christian groups, other denominations, whatever. But we don't want those things to be barriers or walls that we put up between ourselves and other Christians. If you remember when I preached, well, probably most of you don't because it was a long time ago now, and a lot of you weren't even here back then, but I preached a series of sermons on Revelation 21 and 22 where John sees the heavenly city coming down from above, and it's also described as the bride of Christ. It's really a picture of the church. And you see that this church city has both walls and gates. Walls to keep worldliness out, but gates to let the nations stream in. And we want to be a church with very wide gates, gates that are as wide as God himself, as wide as heaven itself. We want to have fellowship with everybody who has fellowship with God. I mean, we don't want to make our boundaries of fellowship stricter than God. You know, Jesus is always hanging out with sinners in the Gospels. He's always eating and drinking with the wrong people. And the Pharisees get mad. Jesus' gates are too wide. They want something more restrictive, more narrow than that. Okay, we don't want to be like the Pharisees. I think in any healthy church, you will have leadership that is mature, and then you will have all kinds of immaturity in the church. And that's just the way it is. That's the way it should be. Any healthy church is going to have lots of people whose lives are not what they should be, because if you're being the kind of church you should be, you're not just for mature Christians. You're for people who are at every point along the way in the spectrum. And I think we actually all will grow much more if we're interfacing with people, interacting with people who are at all different points along the way in terms of their theological understanding and Christian virtues, Christian practices they've learned, and all those kinds of things. Any healthy church is going to have a lot of messes to clean up, just like in any healthy home. There's going to be a lot of messes. Those messes are signs of life and vitality. So again, that's just kind of who we are. Now, you'll see if you look at the next page, it's got a heading there, The Lord Calls Us. And all throughout the bulletin, every time we move into a new section, it is a description of what the Lord is doing for us. See, it's the Lord's service. First, the Lord serves us by calling us. Now, we've also got the Lord serving us by cleansing us and consecrating us to His service and so forth, collecting our gifts, communing with us at the table, commissioning us at the end. But all those things are His work. So in every section of the service, we've got what God does and then sort of our response to that. God takes the action, gives us something, does something for us, and then we respond to that. So we have a call to worship. Now, let me talk about a few other things here. I do a welcome and we do a few announcements at the beginning every week. Again, you know, there are some churches that will put the announcements right in the middle of the service. We put the announcements at the beginning because, again, we don't want to clutter up the liturgy. I mean, when we are doing the liturgy, we're receiving from God and giving to Him, and that's just not the time. It would distract us from that. to put the announcements in the middle of that. So we do the announcements at the beginning. We have a prelude, which takes different forms. Like today, we had the wonderful singing from the children. A lot of times that's just playing. That is a time for you to get your family in order, get yourself prepared for worship, and all of that. I print in the bulletin every week the collect, usually from the Book of Common Prayer. Sometimes it's from another liturgical resource of some sort, but usually from the Book of Common Prayer. Those generally track with the seasons of the church year. So, for example, when we're at Pentecost, the Pentecost Sunday, you're going to have a prayer there that really focuses on the Spirit. Around Christmas, you'll have prayers that focus on the coming of Jesus and what he came to do for us. Those prayers are just there for you to meditate on as you're preparing your heart for worship. When the prelude is complete, we stand, and then the Lord calls us to worship. So let us worship God. We are gathered in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One thing, if you go through our service and you look at the details of it, you will see again and again how Trinitarian it is. How much we're talking not just about God as sort of this unidentified being, but Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, there's a reason for that too that I'll hopefully talk about in the weeks to come. All the rest of the words in the call to worship are straight out of the Bible. They're from a psalm usually or some other passage of Scripture that rouses us to worship. And you ought to hear those words as coming from God himself. God himself is speaking to you through his word, calling you to himself, calling you to receive his gifts, calling you to offer praise in response to that. So we've got those scripture sentences that we do back and forth as kind of a dialogue, and then we've got the Bible passage that I always read. And even the way that that opens in a dialogical format, I think is significant. The pastor's role in the service, I mean, I have to be careful when I talk about this kind of thing. But basically, the pastor's role in the service is to play God. It's to play Jesus. And that's what the pastor is doing. He's representing. That's why we ordain men in the church and set them aside. And that's also, in fact, why it's got to be a man. Because the whole role of the pastor in the service is symbolic. The reason the churches today are often ordaining women to pastoral roles is because they have lost that symbolism. They've denied the reality of symbolism. See, it's all about symbolism. The pastor symbolizes God. He symbolizes Jesus. So when I'm issuing that call, that's God the Father, or that's Jesus the Son speaking to you, rousing you to receive their gifts by faith, rousing you to respond in praise. That's a divine summons. So, and that's why the focus is on the office. That's why I hide myself in a white robe, because I don't want you thinking that's Rich calling us to worship, or even that's Pastor Lusk. I want you thinking that's God the Father, that's Jesus the Son calling us to worship. God works through his representatives. And in the service, that's the pastor's role. I represent Jesus, the bridegroom. You all are the bride. And that's how it works. And that's why the pastor speaks first. Because God takes the initiative, and then you respond to that. And that's always the pattern. It's funny, you know, we recognize that role of the pastor in other things. For example, you know, think about what Jesus says about marriage in Matthew 19. He says, let not man separate what God has joined together. Now, I know at my wedding, and I think it's probably this way at your wedding too, you're married, God didn't actually come down from heaven and join us together. What God did is spoke through a representative who said, I now pronounce you man and wife. But when he said, I now pronounce you, that was really God who was doing that. It was God speaking through his spokesman. That's how it works, okay? Now, if it works that way in a wedding, which we Protestants say is not a sacrament, how much more should it work that way in the worship service, where you do have the word in that official sense and the sacrament? Okay, so that's the idea there. So if you're asking, you know, how is this the Lord's service? What is God doing? How is the invisible God working in the service? Well, God is speaking to you. He doesn't make himself visible. He makes himself audible to us. We'll get to see God at the end of all things, but for now we live by faith, and faith comes from by hearing. So you're not looking to see God, you're listening with your ears to hear God. Okay, that's the idea. Well, let me stop there and see if you have any questions or any comments you want to make. How did I know that Dr. Nash had a question?
We hide you, because you're speaking on the part of God, that we don't have David and Aaron. Is that because of the ordination of priest or pastor, or is that, I mean, in other traditions, they'll, deacons and others that are participating in service also have a white robe?
That's exactly right. And there are even some Presbyterian churches that they'll put the minister in one kind of robe and then a ruling elder or deacons who serve in that way and other kind of vestments. And that's just not something that we have, it's not a topic that we have broached as a session in terms of discussing it, but it would be a worthy discussion.
Okay.
Whatever Jeremy lacks in vestments, he makes up for with the authority of the priest.
I have a question about gender and the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have a gender? You said the Father, the Son.
The Holy Spirit is a He too.
Oh, I thought He was.
Yeah. Jesus uses masculine pronouns for the Spirit. Although, having said that, the Spirit is very much associated with the feminine in Scripture. So, I mean, there are connections, associations there, but his personality is masculine. His personhood is. And just to explain, God, of course, doesn't have gender. He's beyond gender. But God reveals himself to us as Father. And so we are to, that is how we are to think of God. That's how God is training us in his word to conceptualize him. Human Father's image, God the Father. Human Son's image, God the Son. Women, mothers, brides, all that kind of imagery, is churchly imagery. So that's how it works. That's how God designed the world. Well, I may talk more about that in the weeks to come, but that just kind of gives you a sketch.
One more question about marriage not being sacramental. And, I mean, if you see, you know, the church is the bride of Christ, the pastor of Christ. Why did Protestants stop or explain that to you?
Why is marriage not a sacrament for it? Well, there were a couple reasons for that. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had basically identified seven sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, of course, but then another five, including marriage. A lot of it had to do with the Protestant reconception of sacramental theology. They insisted that sacraments are works of God, gifts of God, by which he marks out his covenant people and gives his saving gifts to his people. Marriage only applies to a subset of the church, and it also belongs to those who are outside of the church. It doesn't mark out the covenant community in any distinctive way, and it's not a wedding ritual is not a means of grace in the way that baptism and the Lord's Supper are. They're not tied to salvation in that kind of way. So they said. They said that this is not a sacrament. It's a good thing, obviously. It's a creation ordinance. That's actually what they said. But it's not a sacrament. It's not a redemptive ordinance. So, it symbolizes redemption, but it's not itself a means of grace.
How do you balance respecting the office and seeing it as God speaking to you and knowing that the pastor is
fallible? Yeah, how do you do that? Well, I think it's the same thing with all, first of all, it's the same thing with all other authorities. Civil magistrates represent God's rule to us as well, and we all know they're fallible. In Romans 13, Paul calls the civil magistrate God's deacon, and actually there he's talking about Caesar. The Caesars were all very fallible, very flawed representations of God's rule, but they were, in submitting to that civil authority, they were submitting to God. Husbands are very fallible, but wives are called to submit to them. They represent Christ within the home, and yet wives are called to follow them and obey them. Parents represent God's fatherhood to children, and yet parents are told to obey their mothers and fathers, even though they're very fallible authorities. So parents are, they represent God to the child, but they're fallible. So I think we've got a lot of other cases where it's the same kind of thing. I think it is. It goes both ways. On the one hand, we ought to have a high respect for the office as an office, and say God has established this office. He's promised to speak through this office and work in this office. On the other hand, we also know that because there is a kind of fallibility to it, no pastor today, for example, can claim the kind of infallibility that the apostles could when they wrote or preached under the inspiration of the Spirit. You also all ought to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts and search out the Scriptures and test everything you're being taught by the Word of God. So it's a both and. It is, this office has authority, and yet also what comes to me through this office is not infallible. It has to be tested by the Word of God. And you always, part of being Protestant, and I think this is a good thing, you always reserve the right to disagree with your teachers, your pastors and teachers in the church, on the basis of the Bible. You always have that right. So you can argue with me all you want with an open Bible. You're free to do that. That's your right as a Protestant Christian. So, and I won't take that right away.
Is that why, I'm not sure I'll say this all right, but that's basically why it's so much of the service of Scripture, because you can't,
yeah.
I mean, you
can't
get
yeah.
out long
right.
enough.
Right.
You're part
yeah.
of it.
That is true. I mean, most of what I say, outside of the sermon is straight Scripture. So, I mean, there's nothing to argue with. It's just Bible. I mean, I went to a church for a little while that was called a Bible church, and there was so little Bible. I mean, there was no Scripture read. There were no Scripture sentences like this that we said together. No Psalms were sung. There was a short text, usually about five verses, that was read as the basis for the preaching. And that was the only Bible you got. And that's one of the things I love about liturgy, is even if the sermon is kind of bad, there's still a whole lot of Bible there. I mean, you're going to get pounded with the Bible in the service, even if the pastor messes up. That's why weekly communion is also so great. I mean, as a pastor, I love weekly communion, because even if I botch up my communication of the gospel in the sermon, you're going to get to eat the gospel still. I mean, it's still that's going to be there every week, and it's got that kind of objectivity to it that it can't be messed up the way that, say, the sermon can. So. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. I imagine the kids will be done in just a minute, but we'll keep walking through this and talking about these things in the weeks to come. I thought that would be a good way to use our time. I had actually wanted to do some instruction on worship throughout the course of this year via email with the update. I sent out a bunch of worship links to read and stuff like that earlier in the year, and then I just kind of didn't maintain that the way I wanted to, so I just figured it would be good for us to talk about these things in a Sunday school class. That's really a better format anyway. What's that? And Maura doesn't click the links anyway, but I said the way the rest of y'all do so faithfully. I mean, Sarah Nash, you can't wait to read them.
Hey, I can read more. Okay?
Every now and then, just to see who's paying attention. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would continue to show your goodness to us, continue to do your good work among us. Father, we know that we can do nothing in ourselves. We cannot do anything if you don't enable us. We have no power in ourselves. We are without health and without hope unless you work to give us health and to give us hope. And Father, we thank you that you have done these things in Christ and by your Spirit, and pray that you would continue to, that you would be maturing us and making us ever more faithful. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.